Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us in our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the knowledge of him. We thank you that you've called us to yourself, that you have given us an inheritance in your heavenly reality. And we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face, and our hope becomes real, and our faith is satisfied, and we become completely conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus. Father, we think about the things we're going to talk about tonight, and just that awesome statement that whoever has their hope fixed on him purifies themselves, even as Jesus himself is pure. And so we pray that we can do that, keep our eyes focused on him in all things. And we ask these things for the sake of his holy name. Amen. All right, y'all. Well, tonight we're in lesson 10. We'll touch on a few things on page 84 and 85. But let's just get into lesson 10. Lesson 10 is the final of our 7 questions. And just to remind you what those questions are. Well, y'all tell me. We've been talking about 7 questions. How many of you can tell me what the 7 questions are? If you can do anything.
Where are you going? What are you doing?
Okay, all right, you're doing good. Okay.
Who is the one true God?
You're doing good. I know. There you go.
What did God do?
Yeah.
What is God doing? What will God do? And what will you do?
That's, you got it. Excellent, yeah. Reading the answer is a perfectly appropriate response. That's right.
Knowing where the answers are.
Yeah. I love it. Like in a lot of classes, you know, we'll be looking at a biblical passage, and you'll read a sentence, and I'll say, okay, now what did Paul say here we should do as a response of faith? And it's, and, you know, instead of looking at the text, it's just they start blurting out answers, you know, right? And I think, no, it's look at the line we just read, you know? You don't have to come up with anything new. It was good. Yeah. Did it. So this is the final of the 7 questions. What will you do, or how will you respond to God's love for us in Christ? At page 87, core truths. God has initiated toward us and all that he has done for us in Christ. He's given us all we need in Christ through the work of the Spirit to have a living relationship with him. Now God desires to seek and save those who are lost and dead and alienated from him. The key passage that kind of forms the framework for everything we're going to talk about is, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient towards you all, because he does not wish or want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what we're doing here is, as we've looked at the kind of the major points of the gospel here, we want to come back and we want to see what is it that God is trying to do for us in that message. So page 88, let's go ahead and start there, because I would really like to get through the major points of this lesson in one shooting match, because it all fits together fairly tightly. And so just want to lay this out so we have some framework to think about things. What is the gospel? Page 88. We haven't really touched on that yet. We've been talking about the gospel, but I want to show you to some key parts, key truths about the gospel there in Colossians 1 and just a couple of other passages. Notice, and that's what Paul says here, Colossians 1, 3 through 6. Now we always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard about your faith in Christ and the love that you have for all the saints. Verse 5, this is what I want you to see. Your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard about in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as in the entire world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, several things I want you to see here, and let's go through this list fairly quickly, and then we'll come back and slow down just a little bit. First thing, notice how the gospel is the message that, in a sense, gives birth or tells us about our faith, our hope, and our love. The hope that we have in Christ, we've heard about that in the message of truth, which is the gospel. And then notice what he says. Then their faith, our faith, and our love have arisen from that hope. Now, this is why this is so critical in our thoughts. when you think about the good news coming to people, right, we often make the first response to the gospel, what do we say? What do you need to do? You need to do some. You need to receive Jesus. You need to believe. You need to have faith. Here, Paul says that faith and love have arisen out of hope, right? There is another passage that illustrates this. I don't think I have this in the notes, but you can write it down in the side of the notes, and it illustrates the point too. In fact, I've only thought about this recently, and I'm pretty sure I didn't put it in here. The famous definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Does anybody know how that chapter starts off? Now, faith is the Okay. The faith is the substance of things hoped for. You hear that? So in that ordering, which comes first even in that? Faith or the hope? Faith is the hope, right? Faith is the substance of things that we hope for. So hope in that context precedes faith. Now let me tell you why this is so critical to me. As we go out and we're sharing the truth about Jesus and so forth and so on, the gospel and what he's done for us and, you know, the biblical reality, he died for our sins, he was raised, he's ascended, and we're telling people the story. The first work that God does in the heart is to illuminate the heart and to bring hope. And this is so critical because in our world, if people need something, they need hope. There's this old saying says a man can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, but not one day without hope. And when the gospel is proclaimed, that should be kind of the first movement that God does in the human heart. It gives people hope that now that I've heard this message, I finally clearly realized that I was on the way leading to death. This truth has illuminated that for me. And even more than that, this message is telling me that if I trust, here comes the faith part, if I trust, if I place my confidence in Christ, he will not only take me off the path of death, he will put me on the path of life and give me eternal life, the very type of life that he shares with the Father and the Father with the Spirit. And once I gain that, right, once I have that gift, it never leaves. And it's going to change me and the people around me and my culture and everything about me. And when people hear that and they really understand what's being offered and they think, you know, I think I might could believe in that, trust that, that's hope. Just no matter how small it is. But that's the first thing that God does to get people's attention. Now, let me add just a few more things to this and then we'll go back and look at the big picture. Notice what he says about the gospel here. The gospel is the message of truth. In Scripture, truth is, to give it its simplest definition, truth is that which conforms to reality. So when we say something is true, we are saying that something is in line with what is really real. Does that make sense to you? So when I say Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom, even though that is not reality yet, that is saying some truth about a future reality, right? If I say the only way I can stay alive today is if I keep on breathing, right? That is truth. That conforms with reality. If I were to say, okay, you know what? Tonight I got a great idea. It takes so much effort to breathe. I'm just going to stop breathing. And you know what? I think we can all just stop breathing tonight. God is going to give us the grace to stop breathing and we can keep on living, right? Well, that's not truth.
That's not reality.
That's not reality, right? So here, truth, this message of truth is the message that defines reality for us. And let me just say something. I wasn't intending to do this. This is from another class, in fact, but it does give a good background. Also, whenever we think about the gospel, I want you to think about it in terms of what we've done in this class. The gospel is not just Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Right? If you go and you look at the way the apostles preached the gospel in the book of Acts, you remember second lesson, we looked at the way Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17. And there he started with creation and moved through creation, through the Jewish promises to the whole world, and then on out to the future of how everything's going to wind up. He talked about the past, talked about the present, and he talked about the future in terms of what is really real. And that's very important because that's what the true gospel is. the telling of the true story of life with Christ as the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Returning King that oversees all the whole thing. Now let me tell you why this is so important. Let me read this for you right quick. This is from an inscription that was found, that was made in the first century. And it was found on a building in a place called Praene, which is just north of Ephesus. If you know where Ephesus is in Asia Minor, it's up in Asia Minor, just north of Asia Minor. And it was inscribed on a building, which tells you what about it. Is this something significant? Or, I mean, it's pretty significant. They want it to last. Now, I want you to listen to this, and I want you to see who this sounds like. It says, "Now, since Providence, which has ordered the whole of our lives, showing concern and zeal." So Providence, right? Some divine, godly power has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has set it in most perfect order by giving Him, now I'm not going to tell you what this is about yet, by giving Him to us, filling Him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, sending Him as a Savior, both for us and for those who come after us, so that He might end war and arrange all things. And since He, by His appearance, excelling even our own anticipation of the gospel, the good news, euangelion, that's the word right there, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even, now listen to this, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what He has done. By the way, all I'm reading is just the introduction to the main part of this. I haven't even got to the main part of it yet. And since the birthday of the God was the beginning of the world, and for the good news, there's the gospel word again, same one that's in the New Testament, the beginning of the world, for the good news to men that came by way of Him. Now, this is an inscription talking about a man who is a benefactor among men. He's been sent by Providence as a Savior, both for that people and for the people that come after him, so that He might end war and arrange all things, right? Put everything in their proper place. And His appearance excelled even their own anticipation of how great He would be, right? In the good news, the gospel that had come, He has surpassed everybody that came before Him, and there is no hope of anybody coming after Him that will do anything greater than the works that He has done. Who does that sound like?
It sounds like Paul.
It's from the first century.
It sounds like God sending Jesus.
So if I were to put, since Providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has set it in most perfect order by giving Christ to us, right? That wouldn't sound too weird for us. Now let me tell you the real name that was in here, all right? Buckle your seatbelts. Showing concern and zeal, has set it in most perfect order by giving Caesar Augustus to us. Yeah. This is an inscription that was made celebrating the birthday of Caesar Augustus, who brought in the Pax Romana and the beginning of the early Roman Empire. Now, the reason that I think this is so significant is that when Jesus, who is the first to choose that word gospel, good news, right? When He comes preaching, He says what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. That word, I want to suggest to you, is a counter-cultural, subversive word. When Paul goes out and he proclaims the gospel, the good news, he is preaching in a culture that when they had heard the good news, the term gospel previous to this, they would have thought about inscriptions like that. The gospel of Caesar Augustus. That makes the gospel of Jesus a very counter-cultural, let's turn the world on its head type of thing. What Paul is essentially saying here in Colossians, particularly the way he develops this out, is that the gospel, is the message of truth because it tells us what is really real. And what is really real is not Caesar Augustus being the Savior of all men. It's not Caesar Augustus being the benefactor of all men. In fact, it absolutely amazes me. If you go and look through this list, Paul in Colossians 1 touches on every one of these things in that hymn to Jesus there. He is the one who will bring peace. He is the one. And I have often wondered, I wonder if Paul, as he was traveling through Ephesus. Oh, and by the way, this was in the first century B.C., not first century A.D. I left that out at the beginning. So I wondered if Paul hadn't wandered around and seen these things and thought, you know, we have really got a, we've got to give a clear indication that the message we're speaking is contrary to that. And so, as we think about the power of the gospel, one of the things that I think we have to keep in mind is just how it is truly offering humanity a completely subversive, countercultural view of reality. Not one that's based in our native national theologies and philosophies, but one that's based out of the truth of God from heaven itself. And that's why he calls it here, the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Now look at verse 6 with me. I want you to see something that he says here. I want you to think about the language that he uses. Just as in the entire world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. See that? So it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard about it and understood the grace of God and truth. What does that sound like? What type of imagery is he talking about? The gospel that bears fruit. And notice, he doesn't say, just as in the entire world, we are bearing fruit, right? The apostles. We're bearing fruit and growing. He says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. What does that sound, what is the metaphor he's using there? What does it sound like? What bears fruit and grows? Trees? Plants, right? Think about, right? Anybody else in the Bible talk about the message, the Word of God being like a tree or a plant or anything like that, right? Remember Jesus? Yeah. This comes all out of the Old Testament through Jesus, right? He tells the parable, listen, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Hey, throw it down on the ground, you're not even aware of it. But you watch that thing and one day it'll grow up and it'll become a great tree that even the birds of the air will come and nest in its branches and so forth. I am the vine. You are the branches. You cannot produce anything apart from me. Right? So here, Paul takes up that imagery. But the interesting thing here is that he makes the productivity and the fruit bearing related to the message of the gospel itself. And this is very, very important. Look over at the top of page 89 and let me just add a few more things here about this gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Now look at that. Look very, very closely at that. What is the power of God for salvation? I think when we read that verse, most people hear this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel and the power of God for salvation." That's not what Paul says here. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." What is? The gospel. The gospel is the very message that has inherent in it the power of the living God to bring salvation. Does that make sense? Paul, listen to this. This is in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, this is what we're going over in the class tonight. I love teaching through books of the Bible because I learn so much. In terms of, you have read something 1,000 times, but when you've got to look at it with the scrutiny that is necessary to teach it, things just pop off the page at you that you think, oh my goodness. I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Here, Paul is making the case that he has done his preaching free of error and with good motives and so forth. So listen to what he says here. He says, "For the appeal that we make does not come from error or impurity or with deceit." Now listen to this. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we declare it, not to please people, but God who examines our hearts." As Paul goes out and does his work, he has come to understand that people are not coming to Jesus through any eloquence that he possesses, through any power to manipulate that he possesses. He understands that that work of salvation belongs, as we talked about last week, to God alone, and it has been made manifest in the gospel itself. When he talks about this in Romans 6, listen to this. This is powerful. This is great. Paul is talking about the fact that that those who are in Christ have now died to sin and are alive to God in Christ. And we no longer have to be enslaved to the sin that dwells within us, the power of sin that dwells within us. And listen to what he says in 6:17. He says, "Now thanks be to God that though that you who were once slaves of sin," now I want you to listen to this, "have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were entrusted." Now, this is another place that people often hear what Paul's saying is this. But thanks be to God that you have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching that was entrusted to you. That's not what he says there. Listen, it's the standard of teaching that we have been entrusted to. In other words, as Paul goes out and preaches the gospel, he is not simply passing on the gospel and says, "All right, Drew, here you go. That's the gospel. It belongs to you." He says, no, Drew, listen, here's the gospel. I'm going to entrust you to the gospel. Because if you understand what this message is saying and you keep it present in your mind, that message is the message that has the power of God, and it's the message that's going to bear fruit in you. It's the message that's going to transform you from the inside out. Does that make sense? And man, this is why when you couple that together with the reality of what we looked at a couple of weeks ago with the Holy Spirit, that as we go then and proclaim the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is working on people to convince them, convict them concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, and you think about what God has called us into, the reality that all He wants us to do is to speak the truth clearly. And as we speak that truth clearly and we live it out and think about it, it transforms us, but also He uses that instrumentality to transform other people. Not us. Not through any great speaking that we do, right? Praise Jesus. That it doesn't take great speakers to proclaim the glory of the gospel. My 5-year-old daughter can speak the gospel. In some ways, more glorious than I possibly can, right? But here, it's very important we see that this power of God is in the gospel. Notice also one other thing. On page 89 then, this gospel then is the message that is now presently ongoing, saving us. Everybody see that right in the middle of the page? Look at this, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. "Now I want to make clear to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preach to you, that you received, and on which you stand, and by which you are being saved." You see that? Now, what Paul means by that is this ongoing process of salvation, which is transformation, being conformed to the image of Christ. So he's not talking about people have to go back and do a whole list of things to be saved. Because notice, they've already received it. They're standing firm in it. But now it's the message that is actually saving them. And we know that because look at this big if. "If you hold firmly to the message that I preach to you, unless you believe it in vain." In other words, listen, you can't go and follow false gospels. You've got to stay true to the one that I preach to you. And so he's dealing with the issue of some false teaching that's coming there at that point. But the important thing that I want you to see is that the gospel, this message about Jesus, is awfully, awfully critical, both to our own initiation into God's family, but also in the responsibility that God gives to us to make sure that we're standing firm in that message so that we can then speak it, tell it clearly to others as the opportunity and the need arises. Now, I've been talking for a long time. Let me stop there for just a minute and see if there's any questions or comments about that before we move on from there. Anybody? Everybody tracking along okay so far? All right. Any questions? Comments? Anything? Man, y'all are easy. I tell you what. nothing. All right, well, let's look at two last things on these pages. Top page 89, or really the bottom of page 88. In that last sentence there, again in Colossians 1, Paul says that this message you have heard it and you have understood the grace of God in truth. I wanted to give you a couple of definitions here that we're going to work on from here on out. First one's at the top of page 89, and that's what is grace. We haven't talked about grace much at this point, but it's going to be one of the major things that we talk about from here on out. At the very top of the page, I give you my kind of extended definition of what grace is, and this is what I say. Grace is the Father God's unearned favor given to us freely in Christ that gives us access to His unlimited power in the Spirit. Now, all those pieces are critical to understand the way it's used in different contexts throughout the New Testament. So grace is God the Father's unearned favor, which means that this is something that's been freely given to us. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything to merit it or gain it. It's just something that He comes and extends to us freely, again, in the message of the gospel. So there's no merit. There's no earning involved with it whatsoever. Second thing, it's given to us freely in Christ. Now that's going to be, you circle that little thing right there, in Christ. The next study that we're going to get into, we're going to look at the places in the New Testament where we see that phrase in Christ, and we're going to look at how that one little phrase transforms the way we think about ourselves and think about one another. But it's this favor that comes to us in Christ Jesus, and we're going to make a big deal about that a little bit later. And but this last part is also something I want you to see. It's critical. This then gives us access to His unlimited power in the Spirit. And another critical thing, Paul and the other writers in the New Testament have this crazy idea that in Christ, right, as we become believers, God gives us access to the exact same power that raised Jesus from the dead to live an entirely new kind of life. But I'm going to tell you what, I cannot even barely keep that in my mind long enough to fully realize what all that means. But that's part of His favor that He's given to us. And so we're gonna build that up as we go along here. But I just wanted to throw out that definition now, so we can unpack it as we go along. Questions, comments, clarifications on any of that before we move on from there.
Well, I just said to her, that's the Holy Spirit.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. In fact, Paul makes that clear association in Romans 1, where he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, and he says that He was resurrected by the Spirit of holiness. Mm-hmm. So it was the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit. Something else. We don't realize. I can't tell you how many times I'm teaching these types of things, and people have never ever heard this before, you know, ever. And I think, what is going on? I mean, this is so critical to understand who we are as believers, and it's essential, you know. Again, you know, just thinking about this in the context of, let's just put it, since this is fresh on my mind, say like the first and the second, or for the two letters to the Thessalonians that Paul writes. And if you go back and you look at that story, Paul is on a second missionary journey. He has come over out of Asia Minor into Macedonia. In fact, if you remember, he had a vision in the night of a man standing on in Macedonia, like, Paul, come here, give us some help, right? He and Luke and Silas, and they get up the next morning. Paul says, we're headed to Macedonia. So they go to the port, they get on a boat, they go up to Philippi, they get off at Philippi, they get their brains beat out, they get thrown in jail, you know, persecution starts, they move on from Philippi, and they come down to Thessalonica. They're one of the major cities in that region. And Paul goes in and he starts to work. We don't know how long he's there, probably a period of months. But after he's built up some trust, he goes into the synagogue, and for three consecutive Sabbaths, he proclaims the Lord Jesus and the resurrection and all these types of things. He stirs up such a turmoil amongst the Jews and the people of the city that they immediately kick him and Silas out of the city. And one guy even puts up a petition that means he can't come back into the city for at least a year. So they're kicked out and they move on. He moves on down the road and heads to Athens. He goes and sees all the idolatry in Athens. But here's the thing. Paul is only with those people who become believers for no more than 5 or 6 months. And when he leaves them, he has stirred up a hornet's nest. And this same persecution and affliction, which he writes about in the letter, that kicked him out of town, these people are left behind to deal with. And these people have done exactly what we've talked about. They have cast their lot with Jesus. Now they worship Jesus alone as Lord, not Caesar, They're not going to worship all the pagan deities. Paul says in the first chapter, he says, you have turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait from His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, the one who delivers us from the coming wrath. These people now cast their lot in with Him. And I'm going to tell you what, that's going to be a tense situation, you know. And this is the thing. We know that that little community of believers in the midst of all that affliction, they persevere. For years and years and years, they persevere. In fact, Paul says about him that the word has thundered forth about what God has done in your midst. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, so that you have become examples, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere we go. The word about you precedes us so that we don't have to tell anybody anything. Now, let me tell you something. A couple things Paul says in that. He says that when the message came, you received it with the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. I have no doubt that when Paul sat down and he spent maybe no more than 3 weeks teaching his discipleship course, one of the critical things that he would have taught them is, now that you have placed your trust in Christ, He has come to dwell within you through the power of His Spirit. And that power, that Spirit that is within you, is going to empower you to do whatever is necessary to stay true to the living God. And if people don't understand that, I don't think there's any way they could survive what, say, like the Thessalonians do. The persecution, the affliction, and so forth. Some of those people that heard that gospel and came to Christ probably, more than likely, would have seen family members, maybe even kids, killed because of their faith in Jesus. Listen, I'm going to tell you what. That's what you need, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, to be able to do. Not to go out and make money and have cars and, you know, all the stuff that the health and wealth gospel talks about. That's what you need that power for, to persevere in the midst of the absolute terrible reality of trying to live life in a world that is hostile to this message of truth and the truth of who Jesus is.
Where does the gospel go?
Yes, absolutely, yeah.
It's in places.
In that affliction, that's the critical thing.
We have what we need, yeah. or not what we want, but what we need.
Yeah.
We turn.
That's right. Yeah, we get. It really does. It really is. But if you think about it, if you think about the reality of, there's something within us that tells us, if everybody else has really been out of shape about what I'm believing in, about what I'm doing, there's got to be something going on here. There's got to be some reality. I remember several years back, Chuck Colson wrote a book called The Body. And in it was stories about God working in the church, in the body of Christ, all throughout the world. And one of the most incredible stories in that book is about a young girl, a teenager, who was raised in communist Russia, in the communist schools. And from what I can remember, she was being trained to go on and work in the government and so forth. So she's got to be completely brainwashed. And I won't go through the whole story, but the thing that I remember most about the story is this girl had never read the Bible. She didn't know anything about Jesus. She didn't know anything about Christianity. But as she was sitting in the communist schools, and day after day, they are reinforcing atheism to these children. There is no God, you know. There's just nature. There's just us. There's just the state. There's just all this. The more and more that was pounded into her head, the more and more she began to think, you know, God has to be real, because if He weren't, they wouldn't fight against Him so hard. And I thought, here's a little 11, 12-year-old girl. You know? And boy, that is a wise insight there. And then she goes on to tell how once she made that breakthrough, she just started to pray, God, if You're real, I want to know who You are. And she discovered Jesus in the revolutionary writings of the Russian novelist Dostoevsky and the other people that had Christian characters in the book, and they would talk about their faith and so forth. And that's how she came to know. It's just absolutely remarkable story. But anyway, it's that counterintuitive reality that truth brings affliction. And where the affliction is, oftentimes it cements our faith rather than completely destroying our faith, which is really incredible. I think about in my own life, the periods that I've grown the most are the periods of affliction, the periods when it's really costing something to try to live out the beliefs that I say I believe, you know, and it works. You grow. C.S. Lewis talks about this. about God using suffering as the instrument to grow us up to be the people that He wants us to be. And he has a famous quote that says, God is a brutal teacher, but you learn. That is very true. I'm going to talk about salvation just a little bit later. Anybody else questions or comments about that so far?
Well, I had someone.
Yeah.
I had heard the observation. I think it was my friend Dr. Barnard that I mentioned before.
Yeah.
Who had said that some sermon of his that in spite of communism in the 70 some odd years of the Soviet state, that one thing endured and apparently was allowed, and it was Tolstoy. Apparently Tolstoy was such a giant.
Absolutely.
Apparently his writings weren't anathema.
Right. Yeah. And that was true of many of the Russian novelists, Tolstoy, Dostoevsky, that had those Christian threads in there that had become such a fabric of the absolutely. Yeah. And there were many people that were that were nurtured in those things. It'll blow your mind, you know. I think sometimes we put God in too much of a box in terms of what He is able to do, you know. He blows the box out of the way. That's right. That's right. Now don't get wild on me, God. You know, don't go beyond what I can comprehend and get my mind around. Yeah. Now, page 90-91. Let's take a look at this right here. How should we respond to the gospel? This Jesus gives us a basic framework in Mark that I think is awfully helpful to think about all of these things in. And if I could just read through this and then we'll piece it apart. This is Mark 1:14-17. It says, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God. So there you get the gospel again. Here it's called the gospel of God. But we know it's in line with the later things that the apostles preach, because Paul several times calls the gospel of God. Even in 1 Thessalonians, calls it the gospel of God a couple of times. But here, 1:15, it says, now he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the gospel. Now, as he went along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will turn you into fishers of people. Now what I'd like to suggest to you is what Jesus is putting up here is a basic pattern of what faith looks like. All right? Faith can sometimes be just a nebulous term that we think is only believing in the facts of the gospel or something like that. But I think what Jesus spells out here, you see modeled more often than not in the scriptures. And especially when you look at the book of Acts, at what the apostles call people to do in response to the message of the gospel. So notice the first thing that happens. Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God. So first thing, the gospel has to be proclaimed so that it can be heard. All right? Famous, is there any passage you know in the Bible that talks about proclaiming and hearing the gospel and the necessity of proclaiming it so people can hear it? Anybody think of anything? Romans 10, for how can they hear unless somebody goes to preach, right? And Paul goes on there to explain that out. So the first thing is that the gospel has to be proclaimed. It has to be spoken. The gospel is a spoken word that brings transformation. There, who was it that says, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Francis. I think that's Saint Francis. Have y'all ever heard that? Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. That is one of the most profound misunderstandings of what the gospel is. The gospel is not the way I live my life. The gospel is a spoken message that brings salvation. Do you understand that? It has to be spoken. And it's in the speaking of those words that God, working through the Spirit, opens the ears, shines the light on the heart and so forth. And we see Jesus doing this all throughout his ministry. He proclaims the gospel. Paul, the apostles, they proclaim the gospel.
I think y'all be living it,
Well, yeah, absolutely. Now, that's the next part of it, right? That having an example of living it out. But what I'm saying is that you can't, well, really, they both go hand in hand. And simply living in truth does not tell people about Jesus. And this is why it's so important. There's a lot of good people in the world. I mean, there's a lot of good people who look like better Christians than some Christians do. I remember one of my history professors in Dallas, he said one time, they were asking him about things that he could really have answers to. If he could talk to God and ask him a question, what would he want to have answered? And he gave one of the best answers I've ever heard in my entire life. He said, if I could ask God anything, it would be this. Why is it that God reveals his general grace in the goodness and the virtue of non-Christians sometimes more powerfully than he does in his own people? In other words, why does he allow non-believers sometimes to be more virtuous than people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus? I thought, that is a great question to want to have answered. So definitely we want to live our lives out well, but we don't forget that we always speak about the reality of our transformed life. We have to tell people the truth of the message because it's that message that has the power. My transformed life is not the thing that God primarily uses to transform people. It's the spoken message that he uses. Now, the next part, though, is critical, and it goes into this example that we're talking about. How does Jesus then preach the gospel? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Two critical words. Repent is a turning. It's a changing of the way you think about yourself and God, your place in the world. Paul, again, talking about 1 Thessalonians, because that's fresh on my mind, he says again to that church that you turned from idols to serve the living God. That's what repentance is. It's turning away from the other sources of hope that we're placing our hope in to focus our hope entirely on the one true God and what he's done in Christ. So there's a turning. And then the second part is that you got to believe the gospel. You don't just turn away from something. You've then got to fill your heart and mind with something. And that's where the believe comes in. So we hear the gospel. Lord, how should we respond to what you've told us? Well, turn from everything that you think is saving you to me. And now believe in me. Place your trust in me. And then the fourth thing, as he went along, Sea of Galilee, Simon, Andrew, Jesus said to them, follow me. So here's the thing. We hear the gospel, we repent, we believe, and then we follow. That is a critical, critical outworking of what Christ calls us to do as his people. And I think each one of those parts is absolutely significant, right? James talks about just believing the facts of the faith without actually right entrusting yourself to those things, right? Listen, somebody says they believe in God. Well, that's great. The devil and the angels believe in God. What difference does that make? See, he sees all of that in this larger framework of, yeah, we believe, but we have to turn away from our idolatries and our false hopes and everything to the living God, and then we have to follow him as he leads us along. And let me just suggest that basic pattern is not just a one-time thing. I mean, this is something that I do day in and day out. As I read and I learn more about Jesus, I realize that there are still those areas of my life where I'm placing my hope in something else other than him. And I have to turn away from those things, trust him, believe in him, and then follow him as he leads me on into the deeper things, as Peter says, the experiential, the personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that pattern becomes significant in terms of what God is doing in and through us. And so let me just suggest that is kind of the critical pattern that we see all throughout the New Testament. And let me tell you why I can say that. As Paul will write his letters to like 1 Corinthians, and remember we've looked at them a little bit. This is a very immature church, right? And if you think about what's going on there, right? Paul says very clearly that they've heard the gospel, right? They have repented. They have turned away from their old way of life. He talks about, listen, don't be fooled in chapter 6. Neither the liars or the thieves, and he gives a long list. None of these corrupt people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? So they themselves have turned, right? Received the washing that comes through the gospel. But think about all the problems that he's going to have to deal with in that letter, right? One guy's having an affair with his stepmother, taking one another to law court. They've got craziness going on when they're taking the Lord's Supper. Some of the men are still going and hooking up with temple prostitutes, all these things. Their failure at that point is that last part, the following Christ. That's where they're dropping the ball. They're not following His example. And so many of the letters are written not to say, listen, repent and believe the gospel. We know that you've done parts of that. The problem is now you got to keep on. You got to follow that out. You got to live that out. You got to follow the Lord Jesus as He's leading you into virtue and goodness and righteousness and truth. So don't drop the ball. Just don't do the first part. Keep on walking with it. And this becomes a critical pattern in the larger schemes of things. It's also critical when you think about it in terms of this. Look down on page 91, because one of the critical words that's used to talk about this is being a disciple of Jesus. That's what it is to follow Jesus, to follow Him as our master, teacher, and so forth. And today there is a lot of talk that's trying to call people back to discipleship, both being disciples of Jesus and making disciples of Jesus. And in a lot of times when people talk about this, they are talking about this as if it's an optional reality. That is, if you're following Jesus, then you can either make disciples or not make disciples. Now, Jesus wants us to make disciples for Him. But you have to make the choice whether you're going to do that or not. I don't think life works that way. And let me tell you what I mean by that. Down at the bottom of page 91, this is what I call the unrealized reality of discipleship. And this is why this pattern is so important as we think about the way we're responding to the gospel, responding to what God is doing in and through us and so forth. And it's simply this reality. You are following someone, and someone is following you. Period. I don't care who you are. That is reality. So the reality is this. Whoever you are already making disciples, whether you are aware of it or not. And let me tell you how I figured this one out. Again, one of the men that discipled me, he said, listen, Stacy, you can sit around reading books all day long and learn things, but he said, it's not until you've really spent a lot of time with your wife and then had kids and have to raise your kids that you're really going to know what needs to be going on, because God gives you your children and your wife as great instruments to teach you what is real. One day I was in the house, and I've got two daughters. One is 5, one is 12. It's been a couple years back. But my little one comes in and does something in front of me that I have to discipline her for, right? And so I'm thinking, man, what in the world is going on here? And then immediately I think, she did that because she saw me do that. Because I remember doing that same thing about 2 days ago, right? So I thought, here we go. Now, she's seen me do that. Now, she's just following my lead, right? But as I thought on that, I thought, no, wait a minute. I know clearly when I did this same thing, she wasn't there. So she didn't see me do this. So how did she pick up on this? Maybe she didn't pick up on it. And then it hit me. But her older sister was. All right? So right there in the house, now again, I didn't prove this, but I've experienced it enough to know that this things happen this way. As I do something, right, my older daughter sees me do it, right? She follows my example, imitates it, and her younger sister picks up on it, right? So here's my 12-year-old daughter, right? She is following somebody, and somebody is following her. She is already making a disciple, whether she is aware of it or not. You understand what I'm saying? Now this is why this is so important. If we realize that, that you are following somebody and somebody is following you, it becomes all the more important that we think about this pattern of, then I want to be following Jesus. I want to repent. I want to turn from these false hopes and these false ideas. I want to trust Him. Right? Having heard the truth of the gospel, because I know at least my wife is following me. Right? My daughters are following me. Lord have mercy, I'm standing up in this class is at least listening to the things that I'm saying. Right? Some people I spend more time with than others. And boy, they catch an awful lot. We have guys that come over on Wednesday night, right, just to hang out. And there's a lot of things that's just caught when you're in there cooking supper together, when they're there with you and see you discipline your kids, when they are there and they see you and your wife get into a confrontation, how's Stacy going to deal with this? Let's see if what he's teaching in class really works out down here, right? When his wife's about to hit him in the head with a skillet. Let's see how this works here, right? Very, very important. Yeah, exactly. So here, this response to the gospel is awfully critical to us, and I'm just putting this in because we're going to develop this later. Because as God has called us to Himself, and as we place our trust in Him, He also wants us to follow Him, because we are going to be part of that instrumentality that He uses to affect the lives of those around us. Right? And this is critically, critically important. I think this has been probably the number one failure of the church in the 20th century. That is, we haven't realized this principle. Many people have been taught, well, listen, do as I say, but don't do as I do. Right? That is not allowed in Christianity. Right? If you're following Jesus, it's got to be, listen, I know you're following me, so I want to make sure that I'm following the Master and that I'm humble and I'm submissive. And as the Word of Truth, as the Gospel by which I'm being saved works its way out in my life, bearing its fruit, it's also going to bear fruit in the lives of those other people who are walking behind me, watching my example, watching my model. Very, very critical. Now, I just lay that out to put a little bit more teeth into what we'll talk about next week when we come together, and that is what does the Gospel do within us? On page 92 and 93, and then 94, 95, we're going to talk about what the Father desires for us. But look over on page 95, and I want to show you that one illustration before we leave. Because what we find is that when we say yes, when we believe, trust the Gospel, and that in a sense is receiving the Lord Jesus, then what happens to us is illustrated back to our circle model that we used a little bit earlier. And that is that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within us. And with all of that, He brings new life, new empowerment, new way of life, the whole shooting match. And the reason that I just wanted to throw that out is as we're talking about this issue of modeling and discipleship and responding, the thing that I want you to see clearly before we leave tonight, because I didn't have time to get to it, is I am not talking about you trying to work in and of your own energy and of your own empowerment and sweating and by the, you know, gritting and trying to do the best you can do so you can be a model of somebody else. What I'm talking about is that as we focus on Christ who dwells within us, who also dwells in the heaven and the realm, as we focus on Him, as we worship on Him, we're going to become like He is. And as we become more like He is, His life is just going to permeate and saturate all that we are. So I'm not talking about a way of life that says, oh man, today I got to get up and I got to do all these things because somebody's watching. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about learning to cultivate a life that is completely focused on Christ so that all of His goodness just simply works its way out through us. Look back earlier to page 85. And then that's a snippet of it. I wanted the whole thing. I don't have time to go through the whole thing anyway. But on page 85 at the very bottom, 1 John 3, 1 through 2, passage. Well, actually, the first part of it is on page 84, right in the middle of the page. And then I give you the third verse over the next part. Look at what 1 John says. Now see what sort of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children, and indeed this is who we are. Now, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that whenever it is revealed, we will be like Him, Jesus, because we will see Him just as He is. Now, there, that's talking about the process and the final reality that we are going to be conformed to be like Jesus when we finally see Him face to face. That's our hope. One day, all of my sinfulness and all of my treachery and rebellion, that's going to be over with because I'm going to be like Christ. Now, look at how John finishes this on 85 at the very bottom of the page. 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope focused on Him, you see that? Purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. In other words, as I keep before me the reality of who Jesus is and His truth and His glory and His goodness that we hear about in the gospel, the message of truth, right? That He is the Savior. That He is the one who's going to be priest. That He is the one that's going to set everything in its right order. That there has been no one better before Him, and there will never be anyone more glorious after Him. He is our one true Savior. As we think about Him, and as we do what Paul and the writer of Hebrews does, says to keep our eyes focused above where Christ is, seated in the heavenlies, and we think on His glory and His virtue, and our hope is in Him, right? That brings a purity. That brings a purification process that simply permeates me and begins to extend in everything that I think, say, and do. Everything you think, say, and do, because we have our minds focused on Jesus. And this is why this works. Because God has created us in the way He has knit us together to become like what we worship. And it's a great, great blessing that we have. Whatever we fix our mind on, right? Whatever we let consume our thoughts, we are going to become like that thing. And so it's a very simple choice. Who are you going to think about? Where are you going to focus? Where is your real hope? Is your real hope focused in Jesus, who is in heaven and who also dwells within us, or is it in something else? As our hope is focused on Him, we become pure as He is pure. Now, we're going to develop that out a little bit further, but I wanted to end tonight clearly by not letting you hear me say that we got to be an example by, you know, sweat of our brow and gritting it out and, by golly, today I'm going to go out. No. We become like Christ by focusing on Him, by letting Him do in and through us what we can't do for ourselves. And that's ultimately how we're going to follow Him. And we'll talk more about that next week. Now, questions and comments before I turn you loose here. Anybody have any anything?
Come on.